Okay, so today, Culture Clash Part 4, 1 Corinthians. Today we're going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you want to open up there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, and I will read that through. Verse 26 is from the New Living Translation. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. He freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scripture says, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. So, a quick recap from previous weeks. Remember, Paul had rebuked the church about splitting into different factions, about which preacher they preferred. Some preferred Paul and Peter and Apollos. And then he explained to them that the Jews in the church were looking for miraculous signs of power, and yet they missed the sign of the cross. And the Greeks were looking for complicated and convoluted and complex wisdom teaching, and yet they missed the wisdom that was in the cross. And then, as we said last week, likewise, in our society, perhaps we're looking for love and acceptance, and yet we overlook the cross when it comes to love and acceptance. So this week, the power and wisdom theme continues, but it shifts, instead of world views, it shifts onto the people sitting in the pews. Paul said, look, God uses surprising people, people that the world wouldn't usually consider that he would use. And the proof is, you sitting in the church. That's what he said to the Corinthians. He said, you guys aren't smart and you're poor. And he's like, wow, he got away with that? Seriously. But God uses what the world considers weak so that he gets the glory. So that he gets the glory. I was listening to a worship song this morning. I'm bringing it back to the heart of worship. It's all about you, Jesus. We're sorry, God, for the thing that we've made it, but it's all about you. And that's what Paul is saying in these verses here. Verse 26, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. So I want to clarify a couple of points. It says that few of you, but there were in the church there wise, powerful, wealthy folk in the Corinthian church. It doesn't mean that people who are wealthy or are well-educated or have political influence cannot be a Christian. That's not what this is saying. But it is saying that in the church in Corinth, there were few of those folk. Now, we do know, for example, Stephanus, Crispus, Sosthenes, and Erastus are names right from the scripture who were in that church who would have qualified for, you know, political power, wealth, and so on and so forth. So they are there. The word for wealthy in this verse also has the connotation of noble birth. It denotes both wealth and social status. But the point is, right off the bat, before we go into the rest of the text, is that the body of Christ, the church, is open for absolutely everybody. Open for absolutely everybody. The followers of Jesus, you had Joseph of Arimathea, who was part of the Sanhedrin, part of the council. He had wealth. He had the rock tomb that they laid Jesus' body in. He was a wealthy man, politically connected. And you also had Mary Magdalene, who was a former prostitute who was demon-possessed. And you had all the spectrum of folk. And that was the radical thing about the church back in the day, that it wasn't down to a particular gender, a particular race, a particular social status, a particular wealth status. It was open for absolutely everybody. So the bar is low to come into the church. However, most of the church did consist of poor, politically unconnected, and uninfluential people. But it was God who called. This wasn't just a social response. This was a deliberate act of God to call these particular people into his church to represent what he wanted to show the world. So the church itself, all of us, are a representation of what God wants to show Revelstoke. And so I would expect nothing less than for us to represent the same as this church in Corinth. Some of us sitting in the pews today will be amongst the haves and be doing well financially, politically, in their career and so on. Some in the pews today will be counted in the have-nots and are struggling and wondering where they're going to get their next meal from. And it was the case in the church back then as well. But regardless of that situation, we are all called by God, every single one of us. God looked down at Revelstoke and said, I will have you and you and you and you. Which is amazing when you stop and think about it. Verse 27, instead of picking the wise and the wealthy, generally, God chose the things the world considers foolish. And here's the reason why. In order to shame those who think they are wise, and he chose things that are powerless to shame those that are powerful. And that's the why God prefers to use foolish and powerless, is to shame the wise and the powerful. That's an interesting word, and it's an interesting thought. So I spent some time scratching my head over this week. Why would God want to shame the wise and shame the powerful? The word in Greek, you know you're going to get at least one Greek word a week. And I have no idea how to pronounce this word. So I'm going to take a stab at it. Katashnio, but you know, we'll take it. It means embarrass, disappoint, disgrace, dishonor, painful feeling of emotional distress. God wanted to shame the powerful and the wise. And that, I mean, I pondered on that this week. Like, why? Why? Now, he wasn't looking to shame the powerful and wise Christians. He was looking to shame the world's view and understanding of power and wealth and wisdom. So I looked up the most searched celebrities of 2014, because they're trying to think about our society. Our society definitely idolizes, venerates, worships celebrity, the rich, the powerful, and the famous. And so these are the most searched people of 2014. Now, I'm not going to comment on any of the people in particular, but if we go down that list, I mean, all of a sudden it became a wee bit more clear to me why God would be interested in shaming some of the folk on that list. Kim Kardashian, we could just stop right there, really. Really, we could. You know, but she has Christian influence in her background, you know. I searched how much of these people have Christian influence growing up, and the answer is almost all of them. It's very interesting. Beyonce grew up Methodist. Miley Cyrus, Southern Baptist. Katy Perry, pastor's daughter. Justin Bieber, raised a Christian. Joan River, she's Jewish. Jennifer Lopez, Catholic. Kendall Jenner, she's part of the Kardashian clan. I'm not sure I pronounced Kaylee's last name. She's on the Big Bang Theory. Robin Williams, fortunately he's on there because, you know, of what he committed suicide in 2014. But you go down that list of folk and you think, wow, yeah, okay, God, I can see why you'd want to display some of these people to cause them some shame, some repentance, some readjusting of their values, because what these people pursue and what these people represent and what other people who follow them try and emulate and what they try and work towards is very opposite of what the Bible says that God values. So it made a wee bit more sense when I through that. So I was going through all these lists. So yeah, I was going to actually put a photograph up of Kim Kardashian, but then I couldn't find any that were suitable for a Sunday morning. So there was that. So I went through all these lists, the top 10 of everything, and the only overtly Christian person that I could find, or any of these, like there's lots of these top 10 lists, was Tim Tebow, and then he came in at number 5 of most searched athletes. And he's very open about his faith, and he's probably searched out because of his faith. That's the only one I could find. The world's values do not reflect biblical values for the most part. So We can pray for these people. One person I pray for all the time, I've got on my prayer list, is Britney Spears. She's on my prayer list. And it went from when she went all crazy and shaved her head and had a mental breakdown. This girl was raised loving Jesus. And now her life is in some weird trajectory, just a mess. Imagine how cool it would be if Katy Perry repented and openly confessed her faith and produced a worship album again, like she did when she called herself Katie Hudson. What effect would that have on today's society? That would be awesome. It really would. So, you know, we've got the folk up there, but let's pray for them. Jot them down and pray for them. So not many wise, powerful, rich, famous, influential people will be called by God because God wants to put that lifestyle and that those pursuits to shame. And one way he does that is by using primarily ordinary folk for extraordinary things throughout the Bible and in the church today. Scripturally, there are lots of examples either of God humbling powerful rich people and making them realize that they can't rely upon their status or their riches before they can be used by God. You think about Moses as an example of that. Abraham is another example of that. Zacchaeus is another example of that. Paul is another example of that. Saul, then Paul. People who were powerful in the world system, either through money or through training, and yet before they could be used by God, had to spend some kind of time. Moses, 40 years in the desert being a shepherd before God could use him again. Paul, Saul, after he got converted, if you read it carefully, in Acts and in some of his epistles, he didn't just go start preaching and raise up a church. He spent 3.5 years in the desert hearing from God and unlearning all his stuff. So God was putting to shame their pursuits and their idolization of their intelligence and their wealth and their position. He still used them, but only on God's terms. And so there's lots of examples of God raising up weak and powerless and insignificant people for his purpose. Mary, who he gave Jesus to, teenage girl, probably 14 or 15 when she fell pregnant with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Gideon, afraid so much of the enemies that he was threshing his wheat in the bottom of a grape press so that no one would see him. Ruth, she was a widowed Moabitess, and look what God did with her, or most of the disciples as well, who were fishermen and were not high up in social status. So if God wanted to use the powerful and the wise and the well-connected as the primary means for reaching the earth, then why would he have given Jesus to Mary? If you think about it, Mary, 14 or 15 most likely, unwed, from a tiny little, you know, podunk town in the middle of nowhere, he could have given Jesus to the wife of the high priest. He could have given Jesus to the wife of Herod. And he could have been raised up as king with the crown and power and all that. He could have given Jesus to the wife of the Roman emperor. Instead, he chose Mary. This is what these scriptures in Corinthians are reflecting about. So I want to read one example from the scriptures about this. Israel, back in the day, before they had a king, they demanded a king. They wanted a physical king that they could see and touch that would defeat all the enemies. And so God gave them Saul. Saul was the tallest and the strongest guy in Israel, foot taller than everyone else. But Saul disobeyed God several times, and so God replaced him as king. Now, this story will be familiar to most of you, but let's see who and how he chose Saul's replacement. And this is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you want to read along. Now the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel was the prophet, "You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as the king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem." Interesting, Bethlehem, but there you go. "Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king." But Samuel asked, "How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." "Take a heifer with you," the Lord replied, "and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me." Okay, so it's a good plan. Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. "What's wrong?" they've asked. "Do you come in peace?" Yeah, pastors and preachers often get that. People are like, "Oh no, the pastor wants to see me. Like, what's up with that?" You know, must be something wrong. It's a bit like when the headmaster calls or when your boss calls. You know, I don't know if it's just you guys or it's just me who has a guilty conscience, you know. And your boss calls and says, yeah, we want to come in. You need to see you in the office. You're like, oh, what have I done? So it's a little bit like that. The prophet's at the front door of the town. What did we do wrong? Yes, I come in peace, Samuel replied. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Eliab was the oldest boy. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height. Praise the Lord. I like that. For I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, this is not the one the Lord has chosen. Next, Jesse summoned Shimeah, but Samuel said, neither is this one the Lord has chosen. In the same way, all of seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Then Samuel asked, are these all the sons that you have? It's not interesting, the verse before, all seven of Jesse's sons. Well, Jesse had eight sons. But the littlest one was so insignificant that he wasn't even counted in the phrase, all of Jesse's seven sons. Poor guy. If you're feeling left out in your family dynamics, you know, it's not only happened back then too. Are these all your sons? They're still the youngest one, Jesse replied. But he's out in the fields watching the sheep and the goats. Yeah. Send for him at once, Samuel said. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, this is the one. Anoint him. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. So what mankind naturally value, even what parents naturally value, and what God values are two very different things. Two very different things. What mankind naturally values, what all of us, our default, what we naturally value and what God places value on are two different things. We pray today, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So our church, every church, should be a representative of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And God chose us to be that. So we have to represent that with kingdom values. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28, God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. So literally, in that verse reads, God chose the inferior and the common things that are treated with contempt by the world, people who are nothing at all. He can't get any lower in his description. And in a creative act of salvation and of redemption and of being born again, he raised them up to be useful in his kingdom so that he gets the praise and the glory. And he did this to bring to nothing what the world considers important. Looking from the world's perspective, David, unimportant. So unimportant, his dad doesn't even consider him important. Never mind the nation. And yet we know when he goes down to bring bread to his brothers who are in the army and he's too young or too small to be in the army, and Goliath is standing there mocking the Israelites, 9-foot-tall giant, and every one of the Israelites are afraid to go down. David says, well, the Lord will give him to me. I'll go down. I'll take him. And then Saul said, all right, put on my armor. And it must have been super comical because like Saul's a foot taller than everyone in Israel. And David's a little smout who doesn't even qualify to get like brought down by his dad. So Saul says, put on my armor. So I can just kind of picture him in my mind, you know, clunking around, you know, sleeves down there and all that sort of stuff. And he's like, yeah, this isn't going to work. Like your armor, Saul, your armor of the world's power is not what I need to wear in order to do God's work. I'm going down in the power of the Spirit. took his stone, sunk it in the forehead, chopped off his head. They never put the chopping off the head part in the kids' Bible storybooks. I don't know why that is. I'm going to use you as an example. So when Nathan was a kid, he's like, no, don't use me as an example. We were reading the story of King David in the little kid's Bible book, no chopping off the head, it was just a thing. And we read the book and I said to Nathan, so what is the most important value that you learn from this book? And he said, you should throw stones at bad people. So. And argue that one away from the scripture, you know. He did this to bring to nothing what the world considers important. So Paul is challenging us to see that through God choosing primarily people of no importance to society, that he values different things than society does. What does society value? Wealth, power, position, fame, good looks, intelligence. What does God value? Humility, love, compassion, obedience, justice, mercy. Very different things. So the question is, when we look at our own personal lives, how do we spend our time and our money? What is it that we actually value? We can say we value one thing, but when we look at our own lives and see how we spend our time and our money, that reflects what we do actually value. And that's a question we all have to answer individually. Are we living within the values of the kingdom of God, or are we living within the values of society? God chose the have-nots of this world to show the world that he has an entirely different value system. And the church, you, me, all of us, are the evidence, the physical evidence that points to this spiritual truth. As Paul says in verse 29, as a result, because of this, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Now, even those who were wise and rich and well-connected, the ones that God has used, let's take Moses as an example. Even that, Moses had to go through a spiritual journey, so he came to the point where he couldn't boast in his own abilities and gifts and connectedness. God did use them in his service, but only after Moses was humble enough to lay them at God's feet. So it's not that you can't be used by God. You certainly can. There's many rich and well-connected folk in the Bible used by God, but only after they have changed their value system so that they value love and mercy and justice rather than wealth and position and power. So does God simply choose the have-nots and leave them as they are? So there's all of us sitting there, you know, poor and uneducated, and God leaves us. He's like, see, look, that's what it looks like to follow God. Or has he gifted the have-nots with something? Or with someone. Verse 30. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. So God doesn't leave the have-nots with nothing. He has united every one of us with Christ. He calls us rich, poor, powerful, weak, and brings us all to the point where we have to see that we're all have nots in front of God. And maybe that's why those that are in the have-not category in society respond a little bit quicker, because maybe humility is just part of their daily life considering their circumstances. But he brings us all to the point of humility and trust upon God. He made Jesus to be wisdom itself. So who then is wise? The people who have been joined with Jesus are the wise folk in the earth. Who is powerful? Is it Vladimir Putin? Is he powerful? Or is it whoever's joined themselves to Jesus, the creator of the universe? Is that power? Who then has actually experienced love? People have been joined with Jesus. It goes on to say in that verse that Jesus made us righteous. That's a legal term. Won't go too much into all the theological terms here. Made us righteous, that's a legal term. Jesus' righteousness imputed for us on our account, on our behalf. He made us holy. The word is sanctified, cleansed, set apart for his work. He has redeemed us, a redeemer buying us back. Think about a ransom being paid, redemption, all through Jesus Christ. And thus, since God did all these things through Jesus for us, verse 31 says, therefore, as scripture says, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. So because God did this so that he gets the glory, it's all about you, Jesus. If you want to boast, let's boast about the Lord. So what about us? Just to kind of wrap it up, what about us? A couple of points that we've got here. Whether you're among the haves or the have-nots of this world, God has called us all to a new set of values. So whether you're amongst the haves or the have-nots, as far as society is concerned, doesn't matter, because God has called us all to a new set of values, a heavenly set of values. We have to reorientate our life into things that God calls important and not aim for the things that the world says are important. So we should not idolize money, position, power, wisdom, and so on. In and of themselves, they are a vain pursuit. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. As a means to further God's kingdom, he can use them, but only after we've humbled ourselves and laid ourselves at God's feet. For the have-nots, God has called us to display his new kingdom and his new value, and we should never forget, if you're in that have-not category, never forget that when God raises you up, that it was God who raised you up. Israel always forgot that. When God blessed them and he did well, they forgot about God. They thought, look how good we've done. God had to bring another invading army in. They were humbled. They sought God again. They praised Jesus for a little while. Then, lo and behold, they got all forgetful again about who gave them the blessings. Think about the lepers who were healed by Jesus. 10 lepers healed. How many came back and gave him thanks? Anyone know? One. So if we're the lepers, let's remember to give thanks to Jesus when he raises us up. Heavenly values, generosity, mercy, love, sacrifice, service. Point two, Jesus has been made wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption for us. That's why it's all about Jesus. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. Praise the Lord, it's not about us. And therefore, boast only about the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'd like to invite the worship team back up.